Brethren, I'm sure that most of you, or probably all of you, are familiar with the names of the big three B's of the classical music world. And the three big B's would be Beethoven, Bach, and Brahms. But what about a man named Bryars, B-R-Y-A-R-S? His name's Gavin Bryars, and he's a modern classical music composer. Up until quite recently, a couple of years ago now anyway, I didn't have too much use for modern contemporary classical music. I mean, I've liked classical music for many, many years, but modern contemporary classical music, I didn't have much time for it because I always found that much 20th and 21st century classical music is not something that certainly most Christians would want to listen to, say on a quiet Sabbath afternoon, or as background music for a formal dinner. I find that, and I always have found that, much modern classical music is discordant, unpleasant, and lacking melody. However, although Gavin Bryars' music is very unique, it's never unpleasant to listen to. And the piece that I'd like to use as an introduction to today's sermon, and I'll play a little clip of it in a minute, it has the attention-grabbing title, Jesus' Blood Never Failed Me Yet. Jesus' Blood Never Failed Me Yet. Now, apart from its title, the piece is unique in a couple of other ways because it is based on a scratchy, amateurish recording, complete with background noise, a recording of a tiny song by a wheezy old homeless man, probably asthmatic. Gavin Bryars had been asked by the BBC, I believe it was, to submit music for a documentary film about the homeless people who live in the area of London's Smithfield fruit and vegetable market. And this song is what he came up with. It's built around, Bryars's recordings of it are built around a continuous tape loop that has the old man's little song repeated over and over again. And Gavin Bryars adds various orchestrations to it, solo singers and choirs, to add colour, contrast and variety to what would otherwise be a very monotonous repetition. And, you know, to be honest, many listeners still find the piece monotonous, even after all of Bryars' efforts. I bought the CD of it a couple of years ago, and the CD has six versions on it, totaling almost 75 minutes. Now, I think I've only listened to it all the way through, maybe twice. But a person, you know, you've got to be in the right frame of mind to be able to listen to the whole thing from beginning to end. Interesting story behind it, though, is that one day when Gavin Bryars was working on the piece, and he was working on it at Leicester University, in the arts department in the UK, he inadvertently left the tape loop playing on an amplified tape recorder while he went out for coffee. Upon his return, he found the usually exuberant art students in a neighbouring room to which the connecting door had been left over. All of them very subdued and thoughtful, and some, believe it or not, even silently weeping. Now, it isn't everyone's cup of tea, I know, but I think you'll agree that it isn't at all unpleasant, and it's certainly more melodious than much modern music, both classical and otherwise. Okay, I'm going to play a clip from it, and just want to ask you to listen to it here. I'll just play a couple of minutes of it. So it starts off just with his voice, and then you'll hear some of the orchestration coming in. Just as an illustration here.
love never found me. Yes, never found me. Yes, Jesus' blood never found me. Yes, this one thing I know, for he loved me so. Jesus' blood never found me. Yes, never found me. Yes, Jesus' blood never found me. Yes, this one thing I know, only love me so. Jesus' blood never found me. Yes, never found me. Yes, Jesus' blood never found me. Yes, this one thing I know, only love.
Okay, so you get the idea. it's not everybody's cup of tea, but I just wanted to use it as an illustration for the sermon today. It's Passover Day today, brethren, and today in the sermon, and in the sermon tomorrow as well, which is the first day of unleavened bread, I'd like to expand upon two of the main symbols of the Passover service that we kept last night, and which are also so very relevant to this Passover day today, and that is the wine and the bread. So in today's sermon, I'd like to take some Passover lessons from the simple but intriguing words of Gavin Bryer's little song. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. There's one thing I know, for he loves me so. And the words are very simple and very few, but I believe that they potentially contain a great deal of rich meaning for us, and especially as we, the people of God's church, are keeping another Passover. So let's go through the words of the song line by line, and let's see what truth we can find in them. And okay, if there's any error in them as well, let's find that too. Let's begin with just Jesus's blood. Now God has given the Passover wine to his children as a symbol of Jesus's blood. Both liquids, wine and blood, are very relevant to our Bible studies at this time of year. There is so very much written on the subject of the blood of our Savior in the New Testament that it would take a very lengthy sermon to go through all of the relevant scriptures. John and Paul and Peter all wrote about Jesus's blood. Perhaps the most mentions of it you will find in the letter to the Hebrews. Let's take a quick look at some of these relevant scriptures in the Hebrews there. So beginning with Hebrews chapter 9, just one verse here. We're going to hopscotch through a couple of them. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So God is telling us here through this author that one of the purposes of the shed blood of Jesus is to cleanse our consciences. To cleanse our consciences from our former, old, dead, and of course repented of works. The Hebrews author's wordplay is interesting here. He mentions that Jesus offered himself to God the Father as a sacrificial lamb without any spot or blemish. in accordance with his own Old Covenant instructions for sacrifices. You know, find them in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, and many other of the sacrificial scriptures as well. But usually blood does not clean. On the contrary, blood stains, and it stains very badly. Just like red wine, blood makes unsightly spots and blemishes that are very difficult to remove. And you ask any mother of little boys, blood is one of the most dreaded stains that a mother has to deal with when she's washing her active little boy's clothes. But Jesus' blood does clean. Jesus' blood blots out and covers up our repented of sins, okay? But not just these things. It doesn't just blot them out and cover them up. And it doesn't just blot out and cover up these dead works that we find so difficult to erase from our own memories and our own consciences. Now, Jesus' blood does cover them, as we read, and you don't have to turn there, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the newly Holy Spirit-filled Peter correctly proclaims that Jesus' blood does blot out our sins initially, but then, subsequently, it soaks them up and dissolves them into nothingness. Please go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, and again, as we read last night, this is the most holy place of God's heavenly temple. To enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Touched on this last night, and want to go into it a bit more. The author here tells us that as a result of Jesus' voluntary broken body, his torn flesh and the blood that poured out from it, because of those things, we can have boldness even to approach, not just to approach, but to go through the veil into the most holy place. Sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. But again, not into the rooms of the physical tent tabernacle and not of the rooms of the later stone temples in Jerusalem, because they no longer exist, but rather into the real, original, spiritual, most holy place in heaven. And that original is the one of which the physical versions were mere symbols. In spirit and in prayer, and in Bible study and in meditation, God's children can approach his real throne room and can even enter it without fear of being vaporized. How do we do that? What makes this impossible act possible? And the answer is the broken flesh and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. The fact that when his flesh was torn open and his precious blood was shed, the veil of the physical temple in Jerusalem, that thick curtain which separated the unapproachable most holy place from the rest of the temple and which symbolized Jesus' flesh, that veil was miraculously ripped from top to bottom as a very striking symbol that from that time on, God was making his throne room and himself accessible to his children, to his chosen children. Still in the book of Hebrews, let's jump forward into chapter 12. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Blood, and especially shed blood, appears to be somewhat important to God. We read about the instructions for all of the Old Covenant sacrifices, we'll see that what happens to the blood is always very important in there. But God, the Lord God, seemed to learn things from shed blood. And the Hebrews author was, of course, referring here to Abel's murder at the hand of his jealous brother Cain. And that was recorded in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. If you want, you can bookmark Hebrews chapter 12. And let's go back just for that one verse and read what it says. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. And he's talking about the Lord Yahweh. And he said, "What have you done, Cain? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground." So this verse tells us that Abel's blood had a voice of some sort. And it goes directly in concert with Hebrews chapter 12 there. Abel's blood had a voice of some sort, a voice that was capable of communicating to the Lord God the heinous crime of his murderous brother. And this voice of the blood of righteous Abel somehow cried out to God from the ground into which it had been spilled. Because Abel had been righteous, you know, relatively righteous, of course, as the human Jesus later described him, Abel's blood was precious to the Lord. In some ways, Abel was symbolic of Jesus because they were both righteous, you know, Jesus perfectly righteous, Abel relatively so, and because they were both murdered by their jealous brethren, by their resentful, covetous fellow human beings. But the author of the letter to the Hebrews tells us here that Jesus' blood, the blood of sprinkling, being just one antitype of the blood that was taken through the veil of the temple every year on the Day of Atonement to be sprinkled on and before the mercy seat, that blood, Jesus' blood, also has some kind of voice. And he writes, you know, this author of the letter to the Hebrews writes that this voice of Jesus' blood is better, superior than that of the blood of Abel. Of course it is. Everything of Jesus' must be better than anything of any other human being. Well, he says, Jesus' blood speaks better things than that of Abel. So that means that the voice of Jesus' blood has so much more to say, so much more to tell. It has so many more super meaningful things to teach us. And we do, you know, we look into these things every year, Passover time especially, and concentrate on these things, and so we should. Even though it might sound somewhat gruesome, we can learn so much from a deep study into the subject of Jesus' blood. That's what we're doing today. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews again, and on into chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11. Hebrews 13 verses 11 and 12 actually. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without, that means outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So try and picture this, brethren. Over the centuries, over the millennia, the millions of dead carcasses of some of the sacrificial animals which symbolized and foreshadowed the body of Jesus, all of them were to be burnt outside of the Israelites' camp in which the tabernacle stood. And later, outside of Jerusalem's city walls and gates, inside of which the stone temple stood. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 24, Jesus said that it was necessary for himself to fulfill all things that were written in his law concerning himself, including every detail of the symbolism of the sacrifices that he himself, as the Lord Yahweh, had originally set up. So, when he was sacrificed on this day back in 30 AD, it was necessary that his execution did not take place inside Jerusalem city walls. It took place, as you know, on the hill called Golgotha, also known as Calvary, means the place of the skull. And that hill was located outside the old wall that existed back then in 30 AD, and well outside of, and well away from, the temple location. And this was necessary so that Jesus' shed blood could properly and legally sanctify his people. If Jesus' murder had taken place within the city walls, as you know, we know from the gospel accounts, we know was apparently sometimes attempted, you know, the Jews tried to kill him a couple of times. If that had taken place within the city walls, the sacrificial law would have been broken. Jesus' sacrifice would have been invalid. His blood would not have neutralized the sins of the world. And we, brethren, we would not have been sanctified. Our sins would still be on our own heads, and our future would be a very bleak one, a future of eternal death. Still in Hebrews chapter 13, let's continue in verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, talking about God the Father here, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, let's dig into these verses a little bit. Jesus, of course, was and still is that great shepherd, okay? And we, the people of God's true church, we are the sheep mentioned here. But as well as being that great shepherd, Jesus, as we know, was also a lamb. And as our elder brother, Jesus is a fellow lamb to us. But he is the Lamb of God. And his was the sacrificial, mentioned here in these verses, his was the sacrificial blood of the everlasting covenant, again, that is mentioned here. These verses give two possible uses for Jesus' blood, depending on how we perceive the grammar. The first possible use seems to imply that God the Father, the God of peace, somehow used Jesus' blood to resurrect him from the dead. But as Jesus was resurrected to eternal spiritual life, no longer being dependent on blood flowing through veins, this first possible interpretation requires quite a stretch of our imagination. And I think that last line of verse 20 there, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, would have been better shifted to the first line of verse 21, because I think it applies grammatically to verse 21. So in this second possible interpretation, which I believe to be much a more likely one, again, that phrase belongs at the beginning of verse 21, and that gives the true meaning that Jesus' blood will make or cause the righteous works that God's people perform to serve as our part in the doing of God's will, ultimately leading to us becoming perfect. Okay. Let's move on then, brethren, into the second phrase of Gavin Bryars' song here. Never failed me yet. Never failed me yet. Now, when we use this phrase, never failed me yet, in everyday life, we're usually referring to some trusty vintage item of mechanical or electronic equipment, perhaps a good old vehicle, a sewing machine, I don't know, or an old computer. You might say, just look at my old Mercury truck. I've owned her for 35 years, never even changed the oil in all of that time, and she's never failed me yet, that kind of thing. And when we read these words or we hear these words sung, we think to substitute Jesus' precious blood into a phrase that usually refers to some mere physical machine or gadget might sound irreverent or even blasphemous. But I don't think that was the intention. In addition, the grammar of the phrase causes it to sound somewhat casual and even vain, in the sense that the accent is on me, never failed me yet, instead of the accent being on our Lord Jesus and his precious shed blood. But let's give Gavin Bryars and his homeless friend the benefit of the doubt. And let's take the words simply for what they are, rather than trying to read something negative into them. Let's consider the question, is it true what the old man sings? Is it true that Jesus and his blood have never failed us? Yet, never failed us yet, never failed us to this point. And by extension, can we be sure then that they'll never fail us in the future? In answer to these questions, just look at how the Lord Yahweh encouraged Joshua as he took over the Israelite leadership following the death of Moses. Please turn all the way back to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, and beginning right at the beginning at verse 1, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, jump down to verse 5 please, no man shall be able to stand before you, Joshua, all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, nor forsake you. Those words, brethren, should send shivers up your spine as they do mine. So paraphrasing this, the Lord Yahweh is saying to Joshua, saying, look, Joshua, you saw how I looked after Moses for all those years. That should give you a rock solid assurance that I'll also look after you. And the Lord made this solemn promise that he would not fail Joshua and his people, and he kept that solemn promise, brethren. Let's go all the way over to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45. Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45. There failed not out, there failed not one word, brethren, of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. And just before Joshua's own death, Joshua reminded the Israelites of this. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know, in all your hearts and in all your souls, that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. And this was God's word, and the fulfillment of it was a miraculous thing. And hundreds of years later, this very fact that God did not fail his promises to his people was remembered by his faithful servant Samuel. Please jump over to 1 Kings chapter 8, just for one verse there, brethren, just to see how the memory of that stayed with the people of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. Blessed be the Lord that has given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. So, brethren, the Lord God kept that promise to Israel. Israel being his old covenant church in the wilderness, according to Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. And he repeats that very same promise to his new covenant church, which the apostle Paul referred to in Galatians chapter 6 as the Israel of God. Always link those two phrases together, brethren, the church in the wilderness and the Israel of God. So let's go back to Hebrews again, and back to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if you look into the Greek of leave there, the word leave, it is fail. It's the English alternative to the Greek word is fail. I will never fail you nor forsake you. So yes, it is true that just as he did with his old covenant people, the Lord God has put his new covenant people through some severe trials over the years. Yes, he has. But still, he has never failed us yet. So, if that is his 100% perfect past record, brethren, ask yourself the question, what is the probability in the future? And yes, of course, he will continue to keep his promises. Brethren, he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. He'll never, ever fail us. Okay, brethren, on to the third phrase of the old man's song. There's one thing I know. Okay, this is one to think about. One thing Is that all we know, brethren? Just one thing? Surely not. You know, surely God's people know much more than just one thing. And in this regard, brethren, we've got to beware of Protestant ideas, such as the idea that we just need one thing, you know, for example, just one thing, that all we have to do is to believe in Jesus, or as in this case, that all we have to do is know that Jesus loves us, you know. Okay, you know, yes, now these things are important, you know, that we have to believe in Jesus and to know that Jesus does love us, you know, very much so. But there's much more to our salvation than either of those two things. There's much more to our salvation than any one thing, brethren. So these ideas give the impression that all we have to do is to know that Jesus loves us, and that somehow faith will take care of the rest, so that we can just pretty well carry on living the way of life that we've been living before. No. God's people know that that is wrong. We know that, you know, saying, we know, you know, when it says there's one thing I know, we know much more than that. We know that faith without works is dead. We know that repentance and adult baptism are required. We know that huge changes are required in our lives. 180 degrees changes of direction from the ways that we've been living before. And we know that we must live a whole lifetime of continuous, ongoing repentance, overcoming and striving towards the goal. We know that our new life in God's church must be one of emulating Jesus's life as much as possible, of course. And we know that we must also be getting our priorities right. Our priorities right. That's interesting. So what are these priorities? And, you know, if there was in fact one thing that is the priority, one thing that is of primary importance, what is that one thing? Well, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 10. Let's go there, please, brethren. Luke chapter 10, read from verse 38 down to verse 42. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he, Jesus, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus's feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, you know, many, many physical things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, that single good part which shall not be taken away from her. Brethren, what was that good thing? That one thing in verse 32, what was that good part in verse 32? That good part and that one thing that Mary had chosen is spelled out clearly in verse 39. The one thing, the number one priority, the good part, is for us all to be sitting at Jesus' feet and to be hearing his word. And yes, you know, of course, like Martha, we do need to be doing the necessary physical things. We need to do our jobs if we're still working. We need to maintain our homes. We need to house and to clothe and to feed our families. But none of these things, brethren, at the expense of that one thing, not at the expense of that good part, not at the expense of the priority clearly laid down here by Jesus himself. Now, of course, because Jesus is not here physically in person, we cannot physically sit at his feet right now in the same way as Mary was able to do. But because our Lord Jesus was and still is the personal Word of God, and as the Holy Bible is the written Word of God, then, you know, as Herbert Armstrong used to say, owning and making effective use of a Bible is like having Jesus in print, our own copy of Jesus in print. And what he means here is that we must be studying God's Word as often as we can. And even though we can't at this time sit at Jesus' feet as Mary was able to do, we can sit at the feet of his ministers and at Sabbath services and holy day services. And so we do. David agreed with this priority. Of course he did. You know, he was subject to Jesus, but he knew it in advance of Mary's experience there. David knew what the one thing was and still is. Like us, David did not have the Lord with him in person either, but he certainly knew where he could find him, and he made the greatest effort to seek him out. Please turn back to Psalm 27, just for one verse here, brethren. Psalm 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So, King David, you know, okay, he was the king of Israel. And it's likely that David had his own copy of the Holy Scriptures that were available at that time. And at his ascent to the throne, as commanded by the Lord, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, David probably wrote out his own copy, that, you know, the Lord God instructed that. But David also had access to the Lord's temple. And, you know, back in David's time, the Lord's temple was the old tent tabernacle. And David had arranged for that tent tabernacle to be relocated to Mount Zion. And David had his own palace built close to it so that he could be as close as possible to the Lord and to the Lord's house, and to the Lord's priesthood, the priesthood who were fully trained in the Word of God. So like Mary, the one thing that David desired and sought after was to spend as much time as possible in God's house, where he was better able to inquire into and to study the Word of God. In this way, David sat at the feet of the Logos. David sat at the feet of the Word of God, who would later be born as the human Lord Jesus. Let's go into the final phrase of Gavin Bryars' song here. For he loves me so. For he loves me so. Now, some years ago, when our little granddaughter Madison was little, Trish and I were shopping for a feast gift for her, and we came across this lion and lamb toy, a plush lion and lamb toy. We said, I said, well, let's get this. Trish didn't want us to buy it because it played the tune of an old children's hymn, Jesus Loves Me. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know. And such phrases as this one sound so trite to us, don't they? Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves us. And such phrases tend to turn off the people of God's true church. You know, we've all heard such phrases so often over the years, you know, from the pushers of Protestantism, that they've come to sound saccharine sweet and insincere. And in some respects, brethren, that's a shame, because those words are actually true, very true. Jesus certainly does love us. He loves his spiritual brothers and sisters. So this isn't something for us to be ashamed of or embarrassed about, you know, like, hey, we're real men, you know, or hey, we're old school, we're tough Christians. No, Jesus does love us. He loves us because his heavenly Father loves us. And just want to repeat the scripture that Warren read at Passover night last night, and this was in Jesus' Passover night prayer in John 17. Let's just look at it once more for this Passover day. John chapter 17 and verse 23. John chapter 17 and verse 23. Jesus speaking, Jesus praying to his Father, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and look at this, brethren, and have loved them as you have loved me. God the Father loves us, brethren, as God the Father loves his own Son. That's another shiver up the spine one. Verse 26, and I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the scriptures tell us that the Lord loved all of his spiritual brothers and sisters, going all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Martha and Mary and Lazarus, the disciples and the apostles and Paul, and all of the people of his early church, and all of the people, brethren, of his true church throughout the centuries up until this very day. And all of them welcomed his love. You know, we ask the question, brethren, you know, I'll ask you the question, don't you love your brothers and sisters, you know, both your physical ones and your spiritual ones? I hope you do. Look what else Jesus said on that Passover night in 30 AD. You know, not to his Father this time, but to his disciples. Let's go back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 34. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, like Warren said last night, these are not suggestions, these are not just advices, these are commandments, brethren, a new commandment, these are orders I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Continuing in chapter 15, over a couple of pages, Chapter 15, still on Jesus' last Passover night, brethren, John chapter 15 and verse 12, and he says it again. This is my commandment. I'm ordering you to do this, that you love one another as I have loved you. So the point I'm trying to get across here, brethren, is Jesus certainly does love us. In the conclusion, brethren, I want us to turn to Revelation chapter 1 and just read a couple of verses from there. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to read verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, brethren, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And this verse takes us full circle, brethren, from Jesus' love for us all the way back to the subject of his shed blood right at the beginning of the song, which washes away our sins. It's almost as though that old London homeless man's song had been taken directly from this verse out of the book of Revelation, because it seems to contain all of these same elements. The blood of our Lord Jesus, who loves us. Again, brethren, does Jesus really love us? Us, brethren, who are so imperfect, who are striving towards perfection but are still so imperfect. Does he really love us? Yes, he does. Has Jesus or has his blood ever failed us? No. No. His blood was shed on that Passover afternoon. Actually, brethren, looking at the time here, just about this same time, as it would have been over in Jerusalem at the time, just about the same time on this Passover afternoon, his blood was shed so that our repented of sins might be forgiven and totally blotted out, in fact, totally neutralized. And Jesus even loves us so much, brethren, that because of our repentance and because of his sacrifice and because of his merciful forgiveness, he, carrying on now in verse 6, he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And so, brethren, I can't think of any better words with which to close this sermon for today other than the final words of this verse. Words which are so very appropriate for us all, given, directed all to our Lord Jesus Christ, especially on this solemn Passover day. Still in verse 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.